Have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4. Stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. 1 John 4, and our text for this morning is verses 17 to 21. 1 John 4, and we've been making progress through this wonderful epistle and this wonderful chapter on agape, and this is believer's agape, the fifth part, and this theme of love, and this is the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If we love, we love because He first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. Please be seated. You've all heard the term puppy love. Puppy love, it's really not love among canines. It's a teenage infatuation, a temporary, super shallow, emotional response to the opposite sex. And maybe you're young enough to have some memory from the olden days when you had this so-called puppy love. I found in English dictionary that it is also called calf love. And I believe it's because if you keep loving this way, you get slaughtered. So that must be puppy love. One of the questions I ask young people who are kind of in a courtship relationship, and later on they get committed and get engaged, one of the questions I ask is, how do you know your parents loved you? And the question is really directed to getting this massive, monumental idea of love down to bite-sized portions, practical way. How do you know this? And they usually answer something like, oh, my mom made this wonderful dish for me, and I knew that when she did, it was special, and that's the way that I experienced love. My mom quit her job to be with me at home. Or my dad, you know, he didn't say much, but he was there. You know, he was tired after work, but he had enough strength to come to my basketball games, or something like that. And so then I say, so, based on what you're telling me, you knew that your mom or dad loved you. They expressed this love by being there, by doing things, by giving you things, right? And they say, yeah, basically. And then I say, now you know what love kind of looks like. And you have to get away from this idealized, conceptual murkiness from love into practical action and service. And that's what this entire passage is about. There are three major tests that John's giving to his readers, and is to also isolate the false believers, false teachers and false professors who say, oh, I know God and I love God. It takes a bit more courage to say I love God, because most Americans say I know God. But that knowledge of whatever idea of God that they have doesn't do anything for them, doesn't change them. It's basically a cheap way of saying, I'm still an atheist, even though I assent that there may be a higher power somewhere, but it doesn't do anything for them. It's another form of patronizing atheism. But it takes a little bit more courage to say, I love God. Now, that's a religious person. That's a person who says, I have a religious and meaningful spiritual relationship with God. And that person can be in greater danger, because he may actually believe that whatever religion that he has is genuine, it is sufficient, that it somehow aligns with the Bible, and he may be self-deceived. And John says, if you say you love God, but you have no tangible evidence to support that claim, you're a liar. And you're in big trouble. And then he says, this is what love does. It does two things that he mentions in this passage. It emboldens our access to God, gives us confidence. So it promotes confidence and boldness. And that's what love does. And you know that from experience, and I'll highlight it in a moment. It does another thing. It does the negative. As it promotes the positive aspect of confidence, it also does the negative, and that is that it purges, it gets rid of fear. It purges fear, emboldens confidence. It's what love does. And you should be looking for these things in your own personal experience of the love of God. If you understand God's love, you'll be more bold before Him in prayer, and you'll be less afraid of consequences like punishment and judgment and negativity. If your imagination of God is that frowning look, that angry look that you might have gotten when you were a kid, when you did something wrong, your mom and dad looked at you and go, why did you do that? If that's your idea of God every time you mess up, which is quite a bit because you're a sinner, and you know you'll mess up all the time, and that's why you're working really hard to appease Him or to do things and religious activities, go to church, read your Bible, pray, then you'll have less and less experience of the love of God. You'd be a religious Pharisee soon enough. And if you stay that way, your heart will get very hard. After a while, no amount of preaching or teaching will have any impact in your life. So you need to supple and humble yourself and receive the love of God while you can. Because God indeed does love you. He has demonstrated. And that's what the Word of God testifies to. And John is telling his audience, his readers, our Heavenly Father will never fail us nor forsake us. Our earthly parents have and will continue. We found out that they're fallen human beings, sinful creatures like we are. And no matter how hard we try to be better parents, good parents, we will not succeed being perfect parents. And so we need to understand that the more we understand about our Father's love toward us in Christ, the better we will be able to reflect that love toward our own children and help them to experience the love of God from early age and on. As we mature, we begin to analyze our most significant relationships, our family dynamic, especially our interaction with parents. Now, we need to honor them for what they did right. We need to forgive them for what they did wrong. Our Heavenly Father, who never forsakes us, who never fails us, never has to apologize to us, because He's always perfect and He always loves perfectly, demonstrated His perfect love in that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for our sins. And to prove that His love is genuine, He continues to love through Jesus Christ and through His indwelling. This is what John wrote in the previous passage, the indwelling ministry of God that tells us He loves us. Now John turns from the topic of God's love for us to our love for God. That's what perfects love. A perfect love is perfected in our response to God's love toward God and to our brethren, to one another. Love, agape, demands to be reciprocated. It cannot simply be experienced, analyzed, looked upon. It has to be put into action. Love is not a feeling or something that is passively done to you. It is what you do all the time as Christians, if we are God's children. So John's not saying that the believer's love in this side of eternity would be absolutely perfect, but it is headed toward that goal of perfection, Christ-like love. So it is aimed there, and that's what the term perfect love means. It is a love that is always aimed at the ultimate goal of perfection. So what are the characteristics of such mature love, agape? And here's what we have. First, agape promotes confidence in verse 17. By this points forward toward what John wants to say, that is confidence. The more we understand about the love of God, the more we respond to that love, and it is perfected or matured. And John says, with us, because love is like a best friend that accompanies us. He's always there, who goes alongside of us as a true companion, who helps us along in our love, so that, here's the end result, that we may have confidence. John has already mentioned this confidence, and it is when the Lord Jesus returns, he will not say to his believers, his disciples, the people for whom he died, he will not say, "You wicked sinners, I never knew you, depart from me." He will not say that. Rather, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, how do we know that we're going to have such confidence on that day of judgment? Well, John said in 1 John 2:28, abide in him. Now, little children, abide. That's his favorite verb, present tense. Continue to maintain your fellowship with him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There are many who will be ashamed and shrink away. It will be a time of shame and terror indeed for many of them. And you can tell who will be ashamed and who will be terrorized that Jesus is coming. They're the ones who don't expect him to come. If you look around, they call themselves Christians, but they have absolutely no reference to Jesus' coming. They make no preparation. They don't anticipate. They don't love his appearing. They fully ignore him. They practice their religion with the complete ignorance of him intruding in their lives at any moment. That's why Jesus never gave the precise moment where he would enter into history back again to judge. And he told his faithful people to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be busy about the master's business. So his true followers, the true children of God, those who are redeemed, expect the Lord's return. But those who don't, couldn't care less. Now we enjoy this confidence already because we want to be closer and nearer to the one whom we love. Right? Whenever our hearts does not condemn us, it's saying, you don't love the Lord. You don't care about him. You don't trust in him. The word of God testifies to our hearts, says, yes, I do. I do trust in Christ alone. I do love him because he first loved me. Yes, it's not perfect. Yes, it's not where it should be, but it's maturing. I love him now more than I did when I first believed. Now, someone's testifying with our spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And so we have confidence to approach God in prayer now because we know that it's being perfected, being matured by him at the moment. And John already mentioned that in chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if you love your earthly parents, you will try to do things that will please them and not to dishonor them. But you will do that out of the motivation of love, not out of fear. And this is what John points to next. Why? Because where does this confidence come from? Confidence comes from the fact that we know that we won't be judged by God. How do we know that? Because we know that the judgment has already taken place at the cross. And so he says, we have confidence in the day of judgment. You see, our confidence is forward-looking, but we enjoy it now because we know that Christ has already fully absorbed the judgment that we deserve. The day of judgment is the day when the Lord will return, and he will judge the unbelieving. It will be a terrible time for them. But all true believers long for his appearing. And Paul confessed to Timothy and reminded Timothy, a young pastor, this perspective. In the future, he said, in 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And notice what he also says. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There you have it. For the unbelievers, it's a terrifying and shameful day of judgment. For believers, Jesus already paid that penalty. He's already judged for us in our place as our substitute. So we love his appearing because when he comes, it will be a time of deep fellowship, eternal fellowship, time of reward. Paul says a crown of righteousness. the full manifestation of His righteousness through our resurrection and our receiving of the Lord in fellowship. And here, John says something that's truly amazing, which points to our exalted position before the Father now. And that is, he says, because as He is, so also are we. Notice the present tenses of those verbs. As He is now, we are now in the world. Notice what John is actually saying. He's actually saying, as the Father sees the Son and treats Him, He sees us and treats us the same way. As He is, so are we. Jesus called God my Father. And He told us and taught us a prayer and called God our Father. Jesus is God the Son. We are called children of God and receive the sonship through adoption. And by the way, there is no better son or worse son to God. All of His children are all the same status as eternal family members before God. That's an awesome reality that all of us can enjoy here and now. We have this exalted treatment from the Father, and our position is perfect before Him because we are children of God. We are objects, therefore, of His love and affection. He went out of His way, if you will, all the way to giving up His only begotten Son to pay the payment for our sin so that we can have this loving relationship with Him and that we would be in the same position as the Son of God. And Paul said this too, and we got this because of the righteousness. Jesus has perfect righteousness, which He gave to every believer. We have the same. There are no degrees of righteousness that Jesus has. We have the same. And that's an amazing thought, that we're clothed with the same righteousness, a perfect righteousness of Christ. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not new. It says it's old, but it's revealed. It's in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction. All who believe. Perfect righteousness imputed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And finally, Philippians 3:9. Paul says, and not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It's not self-righteousness. It's not religious works righteousness. It says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Alien righteousness on the basis of simply responding, receiving, wholeheartedly embracing. Faith. Trust. Not works of the law. Not self-righteous works. Not religious attainment. But Christ's righteousness. That's what you and I have and enjoy now before God. He sees us this way. He treats us this way. That's what gives us confidence. You know, get into a habit, beloved, of calling God your Father. Get into a habit. Get into a habit. All right? Now replace, instead of saying God, God, my God, my God, that's okay. But get into a habit. If you have a relationship with God, through Christ, you can call Him Abba, Father. And by not only calling Him Abba, Father, then begin to muse and meditate on the fact, that great truth, that He sees you the same way He sees His only begotten Son. That'll give you such overwhelming confidence and joy to approach Him again and again and again. There's nothing that you can do to take away the love of God away from you. That's what Paul says. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I have sinned. Yes, He knew that you would sin, and He forgave you of those sins by sending His Son. You know something else? He knows you're going to sin tomorrow, and the next week, and a month after that, to the rest of your life, and Jesus covered it all. Then He just says, it's all been forgiven. Our Lord Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. And then He says, now, do better tomorrow, my child. Live for me once again. I love you. Nothing can separate. that would be the greatest motivation for you to serve God, to love God, enjoy Him, and have confidence before Him. Not this fearful judgment saying, oh, if I mess up, He's going to zap me. No child of God can continue to dwell in that. And if you want to see maturing, perfecting love, then you know there's confidence. And it's confidence based on reality, not based on falsehood. Now this agape also does the positive thing of promoting confidence, but it also does the negative thing of purging, removing fear. Here's where many of us need to reformat our thinking about God's love that's so different from the love that our earthly parents. The best of them failed in this area. Perhaps they meant to be well and do well, but when you were young, they picked up the rod of discipline, they disciplined you. And you used to fear not your own sin, but the fear of the pain, that you would be caught and you would be disciplined. So you fear that. So what did that fear do? It promoted more deceptiveness, right? Then you begin to slowly say, well, I don't like pain, so I'm going, and I can't stop sinning, I don't want to, I want to sin, therefore I'm going to pretend I haven't. So you begin to lie. I don't know who did that. I don't know. He did it. When you know you did, right? Remember that? That deceptive. And then as you got older, you became more and more sophisticated. And if you're not, you weren't careful, then you see there's two kinds of person that's developing. One, that exterior person, and the one, the person of the inner life. And the inner man is constantly in fear. What if they find out what I'm really like? What if my significant other finds out what I'm really like? Oh, what would people think of me? There's that fear. And if you think that you have that kind of relationship with God, then what you will do is to cover up your real life with a lot of religious activities, externals. Your motivation will be completely off, and you will pretend to do a lot of religious works. Then you can really deceive yourself later on, saying, I'm right with God. And what is that? That's a life motivated by fear and not love. And if you knew that God loved you, no matter what you did, no matter who you are, then this fear would begin to slowly dissipate. And that's a sign of maturing love. John teaches this truth in the negative, that love purges fear. The same love promotes confidence, purges fear. There's no fear in love. In other words, there's no room for fear in love. There's only room for one, and if love occupies, fear will be gone. You turn on the switch, light dissipates darkness. Darkness disappears, and the light comes on. You go and you turn off the light, the room automatically, the darkness comes in. So, is there love? If there is, fear will begin to dissipate. And you must experience this, or else you don't understand the love of God, and you won't be able to reflect and practice the love of God that purges fear. The two are incompatible. We cannot approach God in confidence and yet cower in fear at the same time. They don't mix. You can't say, oh God, I love you, and then all, at the same time have fear. Oh, He won't forgive me. Scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. And this is perfect love because, again, the goal is perfection. It is the process of maturity. End goal, Christ-like maturity. And John uses a very strong word. It just throws the whole thing out. It abolishes it. Casts it completely away from one's presence. A process of maturity, therefore, is the process of purging, sanctifying. Now, many of you are young enough that you would have this funky relationship with your parents. On the one hand, you act like a child. You know, you go to them in very much dependence. Not just for physical, financial help, but emotional dependence. You just have a very unhealthy relationship that you have not been purged. And then many of you may be feared with fear. Oh, what if mom and dad finds out what I'm doing now? And many of you may be so afraid to witness of your newfound faith. And you don't understand the love of God and the love that you need to have. toward your parents that way. Others of you are old enough where you have your children. You're a parent now, and you may not have learned this, but you're using all kinds of manipulative tactics to control your kids. Instead of loving them and speaking the truth in love and insisting on obedience and insisting on doing what is right and good and true according to the scriptures, you appease them. You manipulate them. You put guilt trips on them. You pull certain cords. You figure out how they are and you manipulate their weakness. That's bad. That's really bad. And then you see them grow up and they're kind of dysfunctional. You wonder why. See, fear is a powerful motivator. We need to understand that. But it will never teach us how to love. John explains why this perfect love casts out fear. Because fear, it says, involves punishment. It says it has punishment. And the word for punishment there is a rare word. It only appears twice in the New Testament. The first time, it's in Matthew 25. Jesus said it. It's in the aspect of ultimate judgment and punishment at the end. And then here, punishment. It's the same thought and idea as judgment, but more concrete, picturesque. So, how can someone who understands perfect love also at the same time maintain this foreign concept, which is incompatible with God? God is a God of perfect love, and He responds to His children in this way. How can there be fear of punishment? There can't be. That's what John is saying. So we can have reverential fear of God. That's respect. That's honor. That's what you need to have toward your parents. However, this unhealthy, negative aspect of fear, this destructive fear that hides because of punishment, like Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they withdrew from God. It was God who pursued them, but they hid from God. It was their own way, a humanistic way, self-effort, to try to cover up instead of confess what they have done wrong. So if you know how much your Heavenly Father loves you, you will be in the habit of confession. Because He knows everything, and He loves you. So you confess. You confess. And so the willingness for us to confess to our Heavenly Father shows that you are growing in maturity toward love and not cowering and hiding and cover up in fear. And that's why love continues to promote transparency and openness and honesty before God and before others. Whereas fear and sin that causes fear and punishment that keeps hiding, retreating, try to sweep things under the rug, pretending that everything's okay, like Adam and Eve. The fear of punishment from a loving Heavenly Father is to undermine His great love for us. Also at the same time, to suffer the punishment already. You have nothing to fear if you understand how loving God is. And yet if you keep suffering in your own self-punishment, self-pity, God doesn't want you to be that way. He wants you to be free from that. As God's beloved children, we must cease being afraid of Him. And we have learned this really bad habit from our childhood. We really learned to fear mom and dad, especially when they got angry and yelling at us. Oh, we didn't like that. So we developed all kinds of mechanisms to get away from the unpleasantness of that. The pain, the inner torment that comes when we disobey and the consequences of our sins causing disharmony, we just didn't like that. And that may be why we may be running into lots of trouble, because we think God is like that. And that's why we need to understand that God loves us perfectly. That's why He demonstrated that if He is willing to sacrifice His only Son to save enemies and sinners like us, do you think that He will withhold less things from us? That He won't forgive our sins and to love? When we understand the mature love, we put away things like this. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul reminded Timothy, who had a very timid disposition, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So Paul gave Timothy a lot of forceful words like, fight the good fight. Be a good soldier of the faith with me. Do the work of an evangelist. But Paul encouraged Timothy to put himself out there where he would have to be a bit vulnerable so that he would experience the difficult situation. And through that, he would begin to learn to depend on God instead of kind of withdrawing from difficulty and conflict. When you're a pastor, you have to diffuse a lot of problems. You can't be timid, and you can't just say, oh, I hope the problem goes away. I wish. It's not going to happen that way. So Paul says, be a man about it. Get up there and do this. And that's a good way, a good reminder. But in that reminder is a reminder of the strength of God, the love of God. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the corollary is true. Because fear involves punishment, perfect love casts out fear. Therefore, the one who fears is not perfected. That's how you know you are immature and you're really not loving. So if a parent uses fear tactics, controlling tactics, manipulation, and saying, oh, well, I know what's best for my kids, I love them. No, you don't. The parents just deceive themselves, himself, herself, thinking, that's not love. No, you love yourself, mom and dad. That's why you're trying to control instead of loving them, teaching them and disciplining them in love. Frequently reminding them why you must do what you do. And if they don't understand why you are disciplining them, you're promoting not love, but an irrational fear. You must explain, they must own up. Do you know why you're being disciplined? No. Oh, you don't? No. Let me tell you. You've sinned, disobeyed, lied, hurt. Just, oh yeah. You know that you've done all these things. Yes. And you know that the Word of God says that I must discipline you. Oh yeah. You want mom and dad to disobey God's word? No? No? Okay, I need to obey, right? Yeah. Therefore, I must discipline you. Not a matter of how many times, right? They must understand that you're doing it out of love. And if they see in you a delight in discipline, you're in trouble, right? Oh, I can't wait. I'm polishing the rod. At you. I'm going to hit you at the right place, at the right intensity where it hurts the most. No, they need to understand that you agonize over that. I don't want to discipline you. I wish I don't have to. If you just simply obey, I wouldn't need to. But I need to because I must obey God and because I love you. They need to understand that. They must constantly be reinforced that you love them and that nothing can separate your love for them. Therefore, they will be perfected in love themselves. They will use less trickery, less deception. They will begin to understand. And as they mature, they'll understand why you did what you did. Now, you're imperfect, so some of us need to say, I've sinned against you this time. Would you please forgive me? That is humiliating when you have to do that to a four-year-old, right? But we must. Because we must show and demonstrate to our children that it is about God and His holiness. It's not about the whims of what you, at the moment when you are upset or what you feel, that you take it out on them. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So here's a test. Moms and dads, those of us who are parents, are you perfecting your child, communicating your love for them, your unconditional commitment to their spiritual and otherwise welfare? And do they understand this? And you flip around. Those of you who are adult children of adult parents, do you fear mom and dad? You don't love them. And they may not love you in the way that God wants to. Perfect love casts out fear. You need to have confidence enough to openly speak to them because you are no longer a little child, you are now an adult. Now you must have a conversation that is open and transparent, truthful and love. And if you can't say certain things that is truthful, it's not about disrespecting and all that, it is truth. You can't speak the truth in love, and you're afraid to face up to your mom and dad, you don't love them. And they don't love you. You have a superficial contractual relationship. As silly as puppy love for teenagers. That's what you have. And so if you want God's love to perfect you in that way, you must be able to do that to your parents. Because you're adults now. But this has very practical bearing in that, in your family relationship. But this is about the family of God. This is about God's relationship with you and your relationship with God. This is what John is interested in. It has massive practical ramifications. Praise God for it. But you need to get your life with God right now. Because if you constantly approach God in fear for punishment, for judgment, then you don't understand His love for you. And you're not able to respond to His perfect love. And because you are motivated by fear rather than motivated by love, your acts of religious works, you reading the Bible, sharing your faith, whatever religious works that you do to try to appease God or try to please Him in that way, not only does the opposite, but really you'll be cold, callous, and you'll get tired fast, and you'll resent God for it. It's like the older son of the prodigal, just resenting the fact. Fear can't teach us to love. Fear should be properly channeled towards sin. You need to fear sin. Fear its damage, its corruption, its deception, its harmful effects, its capacity to alienate and separate. You need to fear that. You need to fear what sin does and did to Christ and does to you. However, when it comes to our Heavenly Father, fear does not belong, for love must be the motivator of why you want to obey, why you want to serve, why you want to promote His cause, to seek His glory because you love Him, because look at the way He loves you. To substitute God's great love for mere duty or self-serving works or self-righteousness, religious practices, to reject His love and to malign His love. To reject Jesus Christ is not to disobey His commandments, but it's to reject God's law. That's why unbelievers will have the greatest torment, eternal torment, because they purposely rejected and shoved off the love of God toward them. And so we see the two things that agape does. It promotes confidence. It purges fear. And by doing that, it passes the test. It passes the test of love. How do you know this agape is genuine? It passes the test. Look at how it does. Your vertical relationship with right, therefore your horizontal relationship will also be right. There'll be evidence. This is what John takes us next in verse 19 to 21. He says, "We love because He first loved us." Let us not make the mistake that just because we love others, we serve others, we are able to sacrifice for others, that somehow it is in our inner goodness, in our nature, that man is basically good and we're able to do that. That's nonsense. Hogwash. This is alien to us. It's not in our nature. We love, we are able to agapao one another because He first loved us. It is God-like love. He gave it to us. Our nature has been changed, so we can now respond to the love of God and love for God and love from God. And so John makes it very clear. And then he gives a hypothetical in verse 20. Here is a circumstance where there is much profession, much boast and claim that they love God. I said before that it doesn't take much to say, "I acknowledge God's existence." That's just lip service to atheism. But it takes a little bit more to say, "I love God." But here's a situation where one sincerely may genuinely profess that he loves God. But here's the evidence. And hates his brother is a chi that joins this second part of the condition. He hates his brother. And this is not the kind of, you know, moral hatred that you just... you know, maintaining such anger and violence and things like that, this could also be through complete neglect. There's a brother right in front of you, you've totally neglected. He doesn't even exist in your world. That's what it is. That's what it looks like. If someone says, I love God, and there's a lot of false teachers in John's day who said, I know God, I love God. Like today, many people who claim to know God, love God. I have meaningful experience, spiritual relationship with God. God speaks to me. I speak back to God. We're one. That kind of nonsense. You see it all the time, but no evidence. And say, great, why don't you come and be part of our fellowship? No, just God and me. And the scripture says, he's a liar. He is a liar. Here's a religious man. It's not an atheist. It's not even an agnostic. He's religious. He says he loves God. These people are claiming to have an intimate relationship with God, and yet, at the same time, hates his brother. Because perfect love not only drives out fear, it drives out hatred also. And God's love is made perfect when we love one another, as John said earlier in chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the claim to know God and to love God while living in disobedience is a lie. It's a blatant lie. Chapter 1, verse 6, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the first time he uses the term lie. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. It's the second time. And the truth is not in him. You see, there's the moral test. There's the doctrinal test. And then he explains what that doctrinal test is Christology. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah? You have to accept the entire Old Testament prophecy to recognize Jesus, it was the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, right? That's what the Old Testament points to. The seed of the woman, the kingly figure from the tribe of Judah, Davidic seed and line. The one who will be born in a manger in Bethlehem. This is Christ. You have to accept the entire doctrinal teaching of the Old Testament and trace it all the way down and know that Christ is the one who fulfilled it all. Who is a liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. If you get your Christology wrong, you don't know God. And you're a liar. You belong to the spirit of the Antichrist, who's there specifically to deceive and to pull people away from the true God. And his number one weapon of deception? Religion. Religion. It's through other religions, false religions, religious aberration, that he takes people away from the Son, the Christ. By passing these three moral, doctrinal, and social tests, the believer remains in the truth. By failing these three tests, the unbeliever is exposed to his lies. And that's why John says it here. If you don't love your brothers, all the while you go around saying, I have all this religious and spiritual relationship with God, you lie. People can sincerely believe that they are well with God while failing each one of these tests. Any one of the failure of any one of these three tests is a failure of the entire thing. The one who passes, a true child of God, a disciple of Christ, a true Christian, born again, Holy Spirit living in them, has clear evidences. Moral, doctrinal, social. If God is exposing your life as a lie, and you've been lying to yourself for many, 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 many years, confess your sins before God the Almighty before it is too late. No amount of religious game playing and posturing can save you and deliver you from the eternal destruction that is coming. And you will experience it because you fear that, right? You will fear. Fear of judgment, fear of punishment, fear of the return of the Lord. People can sincerely believe that they're well, with no evidence, See, this Bible is about evidence. God left an empty tomb as evidence of his resurrection. God leaves the Holy Spirit in every believer as evidence. Obedience, holiness, faith, love as evidences that we belong to him. While living in disobedience and sin, rejecting God's word and the truth of the Son of God, the Word incarnate, not loving the brethren, if you continue to feel comfortable in your religion and your sin, you have no hope unless you repent from all that, acknowledge all that as sham and lie, and then confess that you have been deceived. Come to the Lord. Only when you experience personal sanctification, holiness, when you genuinely trust in Jesus Christ as your deliverer, your Messiah, your promised Savior and Lord, and when you love God and love others with an alien, supernatural love, selfless, sacrificial love, then can you have evidence that your confession is true? And John says, "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Here's the argument from the lesser to the greater. It is ludicrous to say, "I love God," when you can't even perceive him. None of the five senses that God has given to you into your mortal body can you sense God. But God has given the very people that he has sent his only begotten Son to die to redeem and place them right next to you. As a matter of fact, every day they just bypass you, right before your eyes. This is what John Calvin said. "It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his eyes." You commit the ludicrous lie when you say you love God whom you cannot see, while God gives you ample daily opportunity to practice that agape love before the brethren who is constantly before you. And that's why a person who doesn't love God won't love his children and doesn't care, doesn't commit. That's why people like that are usually worldly, and they have more worldly friends, more liking, more desire with the world than they do with their brothers and sisters. Listen, if you've criticized God's children with all our warts and all, if you criticize and saying, "Oh, these Christians are hypocrites, why are they're mean," and blah, 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 blah. If you've done all that and saying, "I love God, I have a meaningful..." You just lied. Just lied. And if you keep doing it, you're a good liar, consistent liar. This is perhaps the easiest area where we can deceive ourselves. We by nature love ourselves. Nobody has to tell us to love ourselves. We do it instinctively. Therefore, we can do things to deceive, and actually, by doing a lot of things that we like doing, deceive ourselves and saying, "I'm actually doing this for God and for others." I remember many, many years ago, some young people approached me and saying, "Hey, could we start like a sports ministry, like basketball ministry, volleyball ministry?" One group even came and said, "Can we start a swing dancing ministry?" I said, look, if you enjoy what you like enjoying doing and you enjoy with other people, then go for it. Knock yourself out. Enjoy. Be blessed. Do it unto the glory of God. Enjoy the things that God has given to you. But don't patronize God by putting a little religious label and calling it a ministry. Don't do that. I mean, I want to do that too. Right? I like to eat yogurt. So I say, "Hey, how about yogurt eating ministry?" I like to ride my bike. I say, "Hey, bike ministry." No, we can do that. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Enjoy it. And if you have an opportunity to witness us, go for it. But don't try to make it official and put a big label on it and put a big banner and advertisement. Ask people for funding and saying, "This is an important ministry." No, you just like doing stuff. Don't do that. And if you keep doing this, you may really deceive yourself thinking you're actually doing this unto the Lord and for others, when you're really doing it because you like it. And if you start doing that, you can easily lead yourself toward deception. when it actually serves our sinful self-glorifying appetites rather than really enjoying God, enjoying His blessings. And we can get involved in much activity at church, religious things, and saying we're serving God and we're loving others. So be very careful. True test of agape is selfless and other-oriented love. That comes from God, and it will be costly. It'll cost your resource. It'll cost your time. It'll cost your energy. That doesn't mean that you would have to just grit and do it. It's painful, but often it is painful. You do it because you now love what God loved to do for you. That is His sacrifice for you. And as you're maturing, you do it unto the Lord and you love it because you love God. If our activities are not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brothers and sisters, we have absolutely no evidence that we are loving God. And John makes this kind of an ambiguous statement at the end here, verse 21. He doesn't say quite clearly whether this is from God the Father or he's talking about the Son. And this commandment we have from Him. I believe he's pointing to God the Son, but it could be both, because we find this commandment both in the Old and the New Testament. It's not new. And he says that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So John probably has in mind Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbors as yourself. Jesus took these two commandments of agape, he wrapped it into one, and he answered the one who says, what's the best, the greatest commandment? He said, I'll give you two. Love God, love others. And then he says, these two hang all the law and the prophets. All the Old Testament revelation hang on these two. You can get rid of all the negative commandments by doing these two positive things. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't hurt other people when you practice love. And then you do it unto God. If you love God, you glorify Him. You do not seek His dishonor. The folly of this liar is that not only does he commit the obvious inconsistency in his behavior and his claim, and he says he loves God while maintaining just sinful hatred toward the brethren, but also his total ignorance of the clarity of the greatest commandments, and these two are interrelated. It's given by the same author. And so as Jesus married these two, loving God and loving others, it comes from the same source that one does the other. If you love God, you love His people, right? And if you love God's people, guess what? You're loving God. It flows from the same fountain. It's from the same source. And Jesus put them together. He forever married them, if you will. So, just like husband and wife, whatever God has joined, let no man put asunder. The folly of thinking, I love God, I have a meaningful relationship with God, but not loving the brethren? What inconsistent deception is that? See, that's why I keep telling you that the local church, the body of Jesus Christ, is the testing ground where God will test your profession. You claim to know God, He will test you, see if you truly know God. You claim to love God, He will test you here, see if you truly love God. How can you love and know the one whom you can't quite perceive and express? It can do it because the people whom He has redeemed, you can practice agape here. And so loving God will also promote the love of the brethren. So let's take a look at and take a short analysis of our church and churches in America in general. One of the greatest laments that I have is that churches in America are just devoid of love. We're too self-oriented, too individualistic. We are so passionate about our own glory, our own success, our prosperity, but we don't seem to be practicing Philippians 2. Looking out for others' interests is more important than ours. That's why it seems cold. A lot of religious activity, but very little genuine effect. And that's how you know that that form of religion is powerless. It's powerless because the power of God and His love is not there. We have so much more knowledge, so much more books and doctrine, good schools and seminaries, but we lack this love. Christians routinely criticize one another, put each other down, bite each other instead of trying to help one another, hide sin because it's hard to be courageous and loving that way, to reject falsehood and to only love in truth. Motivated by everything else except love, pride, fear, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. Even the people who say, I want to serve God's church. Yeah, unless you're exalted to the position of exaltation before others, you won't do it, right? Stuff is found all the time in the church. Bickering and arguing. Why? Lack of love. Why? Because they don't understand the love of God. They don't understand how God gave them His only begotten Son. A Christian must be daily renewed and sanctified by the blazing passion of God's love for us in Christ. And when he is motivated by that love, then he serves. He sacrifices. When he doesn't get what he thinks that is expected of him, then he's not sulking or blaming because he knows he deserves nothing good except God's judgment. The fact that he is beloved by God is motivated by that love. The world needs such loving people. And they must start here first. The Church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ here, they need your love. I need your love. You need mine. And this is not sentimentalism or puppy love. This is intelligent, courageous, strong, adult, mature love. It's the perfecting love of God. And may the Lord bless you as you experience and transmit that love to others for His glory. Father, thank you for giving us the confidence to draw near to you boldly to the throne room of grace, knowing that we are received by you because of the finished work of Christ, because of your righteousness imputed to us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And thank you that your love purges us from fear, the irrational terror and shame and fear, the cringing, the hiding kind that wants to run away into a crevice where we don't have to deal with truth. Thank you that you love, knowing exactly who we are and what we have done, where we've been. You love, and you loved us in Christ. May that love purge fear and promote greater confidence as we continue to mature and respond to that love. And may that love promote greater desire for loving service toward one another. Father, if there's anyone here who have not truly loved the brethren, sacrificially served, would you cause us to now humbly turn to you for your forgiveness and help us through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit now to practice and practically implement that love so that others would benefit from our service and our sacrifice, and that we might, through loving your children adopted, would express our love for you. And we pray that you would be glorified as your people love you. Thank you for your love that you have demonstrated to us through your Son. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who is the representation, the demonstration of the love of God on earth to his people. The love of God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but who gave him up for us all, that we might be adopted into the family of God as his children. And the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are beloved because of Christ. Be upon all the children of God who long for the Lord's appearing, who love because we have been first loved, from now and forevermore. Amen.